Matthew chapter 1. I just want the record to show that this morning Linda Collier told me I look like Charles Spurgeon. So, if you want to know the way to my heart, if only I would preach like Charles Spurgeon. Matthew chapter 1, starting in verse 18, we're going to read 18 through 25. If you have not figured it out yet, we are celebrating Advent season together as a church. This is what these 4 weeks represent leading up to Christmas Eve and Christmas. And in these 4 or 5 weeks, we will also be looking at specific texts that that hearken the coming of Jesus. We will look at the witness of Joseph this morning, who is Jesus' father, and then in the weeks to come, subsequently, we'll look at witnesses that proclaim the coming. That's what Advent means. The Latin word Adventus means coming. Jesus has come, and he is coming again, and so we'll be doing that in the coming weeks. So in Matthew chapter 1 here, we see Joseph's witness, Joseph's testimony when it was revealed to Joseph that the Christ would come. Let's read beginning in verse 18. The Holy Spirit says, "Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, 'Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins.' And all this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, 'Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel,' which means God with us. And Joseph woke from sleep. When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus." Let's pray. Father in heaven, we come before you this morning as your church, and we confess that we are unworthy even of this text that is instructing us this morning. Just like Joseph was unworthy to hear this message, so are we unworthy to hear it this morning. But your word tells us that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Jesus, you come to us in our sin, in your perfection, and you bring us salvation. You bring us redemption. You bring us hope. We thank you for your first coming, Jesus. We eagerly anticipate your second coming, and we even ask this morning, Spirit, as your word is preached, that you would take that word and that you would come to us again. That this morning your church would hear the word of Christ with fresh ears, and that we would be instructed, that we would be sanctified, that we would be made like Jesus. We pray these things in Jesus' name and by the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Well, I will never forget the birth of each of my boys. And if you have children, it's the same thing for you. It's an experience that is unlike anything else in life. The experience of finding out that you're pregnant, the experience of telling your family, of going and getting an ultrasound and doing all of the different things. There is an excitement that is mixed with worry, that is mixed with joy, that is soon mixed with impatience, right? Once you get into your third trimester and the later months, that's mixed with anticipation. And certainly the birth of your first child is unique in that you have not done it before. But when you have 2 or 3 or more children, that excitement doesn't wear off. You know, and people, The world tries to act like it does, you know, like, well, you know, you just have another kid. But it's not. It's life, right? And that's coming from the perspective of a father. I can't imagine what it feels like to actually, you know, carry the child and everything. It's not. It never gets old. It's not unique. It's not dull. It's unlike anything. With our boys, we were trying to have children. None of them were a surprise to us. This fourth one was a little bit of a surprise, but we are very excited. I can't imagine. You know, you talk about a surprise, and some of you have surprise stories. Joseph got him a surprise in Matthew chapter 1. This story, this narrative, like much of the Bible, if you've been to church any length of time, and really if you haven't, right, this story is familiar to our culture. You can ask somebody off the street who probably hasn't gone to church much in their life, and they can give you bits and pieces of the Christmas story, right? They can tell you Joseph, Mary, manger. They can kind of piece some of it together. In some ways, it's too familiar to us. When I read this just a few moments ago, I didn't hear anybody audibly gasp when I read that Mary was pregnant. That they were not yet married and she was pregnant. I didn't hear anybody audibly gasp when we read that she was pregnant by the Holy Spirit and not by a man. It's familiar to us. And in some ways, that's good, right? You want to know your Bible. You want to know the redemptive history, the narrative, the story. But in other ways, when we don't hear the story as it would have been heard originally, the shocking nature element of it, it does take something away. So this morning, let's seek to read and hear this story with fresh ears. Let's seek together, church, to let the Holy Spirit teach us His word this morning as we see the hope of salvation in the announcement of the birth of Jesus. The story starts out in verse 18 with a problem. Joseph has a problem. Joseph, his problem is that he's engaged and his fiancée's pregnant. That's a problem in the first century, in the Second Temple Palestinian culture. It's a little more common today in our culture. Of course, even in the church, that's something that should shock us a little bit, shouldn't it? Because that's not God's plan for the family. Joseph's got a problem. We call it the virgin birth so often. Really, it's a virgin conception, right? Mary gives birth the way that all the rest of you gave birth. There was nothing unique about the way she actually gives birth to Jesus. What's unique is the way he's conceived. He's conceived and she's a virgin. Mary and Joseph are legally betrothed. That means that they're not yet married, but they're going to be married. In their culture, it wasn't like ours where you get engaged and then it's still, you know, if you break it off, you break it off. And there may be some hurt feelings, there may be some awkwardness, but it's just done and you move on. In their culture, when you're getting married, your betrothal, your engagement is the first legal step in the process. It's almost like you're legally married before you're married finally. It's a strange custom to us. They would be engaged, they would not be living together, they would not be physically intimate, but they would be legally bound. Okay, so at this point, even though they're not married yet, if they want to break it off, they need a divorce. The divorce comes with engagement. That's why it says that Joseph was going to divorce her quietly, though they were not yet married. So this is their situation. This is the setting. This is where we find Joseph when we approach him in Matthew chapter 1. He's engaged to Mary, and she is found to be with child. The word tells us, though, that this was not any ordinary conception, but that Mary was conceived by the Holy Spirit. There is both an historical reality to this and a theological one. It's historically true and it's theologically true. First, we believe it's historically true that this actually happened, that there was a woman named Mary who lived in the first century, who was a young Jewish woman, and that she became pregnant, physically pregnant with a little boy named Jesus, and that she did not have intercourse before she was pregnant. We believe that that actually happened. That's a historical reality. Historic Orthodox Christianity has always affirmed that Jesus was conceived by the Holy Spirit. The church has always believed this. Now, we live in a time where that sounds like a silly thing to say, right? To a culture that rejects the gospel. Anti-supernaturalism, that's silly. Virgins can't get pregnant, right? That's the mindset. Science tells us otherwise. Biology tells us that you can only get pregnant one way, without medical aid, right? You know what that way is. So for a virgin to become pregnant is silly. It's not right. It's folklore. It's a fairy tale. It's hocus pocus. But we believe that some 2,000 years ago that this actually happened. It literally happened. Historically, it happened. But it is shocking. Like, when you hear the culture respond to it, they're responding appropriately. That's how you're supposed to respond. That doesn't even make sense. That was Joseph's response, wasn't it? He assumed that she had cheated on him. When I was a youth pastor in Kentucky, we were doing a youth group, you know, it's like kind of like a Bible class thing around Christmas time and going through the Christmas narrative. And I had a girl come to visit. She was a friend who came with another girl. And we were talking about this just casually, the way you talk about it, you know, Mary, and she was a virgin. And the girl actually stopped the class and said, "Wait, hold on. You're telling me that she was a virgin and she had a baby?" She had never heard that before. It was shocking to her. It was almost like she was living in this time, and she heard it for the first time. And we walked through and explained it to her, and it was a little refreshing because most of us are familiar with it, right? So we just gloss over it. She was genuinely shocked when I told her that Mary was a virgin when Jesus was born. This is the historical reality. This is where Joseph finds himself. Now, this wouldn't have only been shocking to Joseph. Of course, he's the one we're looking at, but can you imagine being Mary? Can you imagine being Mary's family, her friends, her community? This was shocking. This wasn't a pure flannel graph cartoon that we tell and get warm, fuzzy feelings. This was radical, what was going on. God was breaking into this world in a radical way, and people could not believe it. It was shocking. And it historically happened. It's a historical reality, but it's also a theological reality. We have to believe that this is true, that Jesus was conceived by the Holy Spirit. It's what theologians call the hypostatic union, that Jesus is both God and man at the same time. He is 100% deity. He is 100% humanity. He's not 50-50. He's not 75-25. He is all in all, both. And the only way that that's possible is if his mother is conceived through the Holy Spirit. It's the only way that Jesus could truly atone for our sins. Because we have a holy God and a sinful humanity that are broken. Relationship is broken because of sin. The only one that can make that right is one who is both God and man. One who is without sin. One who was not conceived in sin. And that's who Jesus is. If you abandon the virginal conception, you abandon redemption. You can't not believe this and also believe the gospel. They go hand in hand. Humanity and divinity are linked in the conception of Jesus in a way that no other person has ever been. No one in the history of the world has ever been conceived like this other than Jesus. He's the only one. It's a historical reality. It's a theological reality. Well, verse 19, after we find out that Mary is pregnant in verse 18, verse 19 says that Joseph, her husband, see, he's already called her husband, though they're just betrothed. is a just man, and he's unwilling to put her to shame, so he resolves to divorce her quietly. Now, you got to remember, from Joseph's point of view, he's probably incredibly hurt, right? I mean, he finds out that this woman whom he loves, who he's preparing to marry, she's pregnant. And the only logical conclusion is that she's had an affair. He may be heartbroken. He may feel betrayed. She made a fool of him, maybe a thought he has. He may be angry, bitter, depressed. He may be self-righteous about it. Well, I would never do that to her. Scripture doesn't say exactly how Joseph felt. It just says how he reacted. But we do know that Joseph is a man. And I know how I would feel in that situation. So to think that Joseph is seeking to divorce her because of how he feels is not, it's not a stretch. But the Bible also says he was a just man. It doesn't say he was a perfect man, but he was honorable. He was law-abiding. He followed God. And he doesn't want to bring shame on Mary. He had every legal right to bring shame on Mary. But he doesn't want to. He wants to divorce her quietly. He knows that he's a sinner who's been shown grace. And he wants to do the same thing. That's his attitude. And his action is going to be that he's resolving to divorce her quietly or privately. He's not going to go tell everybody. He's not going to make a big scene about it. Divorce, even 2,000 years ago, can be messy. Can be embarrassing. Joseph wants to get it over with so that Mary is not publicly ridiculed and so that he can move on. That's where he's at with it. Joseph isn't rash. He contemplates what he's going to do. And as he's doing that, an angel of the Lord speaks to him in a dream. This is where we find Joseph. Now, you see his problem, his predicament that he's in. And then comes the angel of the Lord, the voice of the Lord bringing promises to him. And the angel of the Lord brings Joseph six promises. Six promises in this dream that he speaks to him. The first is the promise of peace, or the promise of shalom. The angel says to him, Joseph, son of David, in verse 20, do not fear. Do not fear to take Mary as your wife. Joseph is a man who wants to follow God. He doesn't want to start the marriage out in unfaithfulness, so that's why he figures he'll divorce her quietly. Moses had given them the certificate of divorce. There were biblical grounds for doing so. So he was going to do that so that he can start his marriage out right. It's the same way that me, Kevin, as pastors, we would advise a believer that they should not marry an unbeliever. It's not how you want to start your marriage. It's not what God has called you to do. It's not going to pattern the gospel in the way that Scripture speaks of. So Joseph wants to follow the Lord. He wants to be faithful. If Mary is unfaithful, he doesn't want to start out in this situation. With the angel of the Lord and the voice of God always comes great fear. So the first thing that the angel speaks to Joseph is, do not fear. When the shepherds are addressed by God or by his angels, his messengers, they are afraid. When Isaiah in Isaiah 6 is addressed by the word of God, he is afraid because God is holy and we are unworthy. This fear of God can be traced all the way back to the Garden of Eden. When Adam sinned, he was banned from the garden and he was banned from God's presence. When he sinned and the Lord is walking in the garden in the cool of the day, Adam and Eve hide because they're afraid, because they have shame. The freedom and the peace that was had in the presence of God is lost in sin. In the garden, there was freedom. In the garden, there was peace. It's the Hebrew word shalom. It's the way things are supposed to be, and that is lost in sin. Joseph is still living in that reality of fear. They go to the temple and they make sacrifices because they're afraid, because they're unworthy, because God is holy and righteous and their sin needs to be atoned for. But the shepherd or the angel says to Joseph, do not fear. Do not fear to take Mary as your wife. Jesus, who is that child that Mary's carrying, is the one who brings restoration. He's the one who restores the shalom. He restores the peace. The fear that existed in sin will be destroyed by Jesus. He's the Prince of Peace. He brings eternal peace. He reestablishes the shalom that once was, and it will be eternal. Joseph, do not fear. This is the promise that the word of the Lord is bringing to Joseph. It's a promise of shalom, a promise of peace. The second promise is the promise of a king. Not only will this baby bring peace, but this baby will also be a king. The angel of the Lord does not address Joseph merely as Joseph, but in verse 20, he says, Joseph, son of David. Joseph, son of David. Matthew is explicitly tying Jesus to the line of the king, to the line of the Messiah, to the line of David. And we already saw that in Matthew 1, verses 1 through 17. Remember, these books aren't meant to be read all chopped up. Normally, when you read Matthew, you don't start at verse 18 the way we do. You read verses 1 through 17 beforehand. And if we had done that, you would have seen that Abraham, his line leads to David, whose line leads to Joseph, who is the husband of Mary, the father of Jesus. Jesus is the promised one. Joseph will adopt Jesus, and he will legally be a son of David, just like Joseph is. He will be in the line of the king. Jesus is the greater king that David was promised. Jesus is the new and better David that Yahweh speaks of in 2 Samuel chapter 7, when he says that he will have a son and that his kingdom will be established forever. Well, David has a son. His name is Solomon. And Solomon, in some ways, is an immediate fulfillment to that, but Solomon's throne didn't last forever, did it? Solomon's dead. Solomon's kingdom is gone. Jesus is the true son of David, whose throne, whose house will last forever. And Joseph here is being told that his son is the fulfillment of this promise. His son is the king. His son is the Messiah. The angel of the Lord has promised him peace. He has promised him a king. The third thing he promises is a son. This is the same promise that can be traced all throughout the Bible. Adam and Eve were promised that they would have a seed. Abraham is promised that he will have a seed, a son, who will be great and who will save the nations. Isaac, Jacob, Judah, David, this promise of a son continues all throughout the Bible, and Joseph is given the very same promise. Joseph, son of David, Mary, she will bear a son. Mary will have a baby boy, and she was not unfaithful. The angel makes it clear to him that she was conceived, that the baby was conceived in her. He's from the Holy Spirit in verse 20. This is the greater son. Matthew 1 through 17 does the same thing. It harkens back to Abraham, doesn't it? The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac. And then it goes on. What was the promise given to Abraham? You will have a son. You will have a son. You will have sons like the sands of the sea. Jesus is the true son of Abraham. Paul tells us that specifically in Galatians 3, verse 16, that Abraham was promised a seed, singular, who is Jesus. Jesus is the true son. In Genesis 15, Abraham is approached by God. He is told, do not fear. Exactly what Joseph is told. He is told that he would have a son, exactly what Joseph is told. And Abraham then makes a covenant with Yahweh. Jesus comes to establish the new covenant. This is like the Abraham story all over again. a son, a blessing, a covenant. No fear. Jesus is that true son. Jesus establishes the new covenant. The fourth promise is the promise of a savior. So if you're keeping track, there's a promise of peace, of a king, of a son, and of a savior. You shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. When Joseph heard the name Jesus, he knew exactly what that meant. The name Jesus, Iesus, is the Greek translation of the Hebrew word Yaheshua, Joshua, which means Yahweh saves. So Joseph is literally told, you're going to have a son. His name is going to be the Lord saves, and he will save his people from their sins. Jesus is the Savior. Everything that Joseph had ever been taught as he was raised as a faithful Jew is being fulfilled in this unborn child. Every hope, every promise, every theme that the Old Testament gives is being fulfilled in this unborn child. Jesus is the Savior. He's everything that God's people have been waiting for. Ever since Genesis 3 verse 15, which we read earlier when we lit our Advent candle, the entire history of redemption has been building to this climactic moment. The seed of the woman is going to crush the head of the serpent. Jesus is that seed. Jesus is that son. Jesus is that savior. He's everything that Abraham, Moses, Joshua, David, Israel, exile, restoration, everything that they had been waiting for is found in this fetus. He is the promised one. He is the Messiah. They are a people in need of salvation, and this fatherless child is the salvation that Yahweh promised. The promise of a Savior. This is the life-giving message of Christmas. But Christmas is only truly good news if Easter is true as well. Tim Keller says that Easter proves that Christmas was real. If Jesus doesn't die for our sins and raise from the dead, then who cares about this baby? What does it matter if she was conceived of the Holy Spirit? What does it matter if these promises were made if the sins of his people are not paid for? But the angel explicitly says that he will save his people from their sins. Jesus has come to do this work. Christmas cannot stand by itself. Christmas without Easter is hopeless. Jesus is the Savior. The ironic thing is that the whole world sings about this and they don't even know it. I mean, do you ever pay attention to the Christmas carols or do you mindlessly sing them? I do. You know, you don't even think about them. Hark, the herald angels sing. Glory to the newborn King, peace on earth and mercy mild, God and sinners reconciled. They let that go in public school. But they don't know it. That's why, right? If they knew what it said, they'd probably freak out about it. God and sinners reconciled? That's the gospel. We're singing the gospel. They don't even know it. The world, do you see how God has done this? How he's preaching the gospel to the world? They're our calendar. What do we have in common with the calendar is that it starts, the turning point is the birth of Jesus. You know, people try to do this common era stuff. Nobody does that, right? Just stop. That's stupid. We ain't changing it. God has left that mark in history with these songs. This is another way. People are preaching the gospel and they don't even know it. Jesus is the Savior. The fifth promise is the promise of Scripture being fulfilled. Fulfilled Scripture is the fifth promise Joseph is given. Peace, a king, a son, a savior, Scripture fulfilled. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Then he quotes Isaiah 7, verse 14. "Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which means God with us. Matthew, as you read his gospel, loves to tie the person and work of Jesus to Old Testament fulfillment. It's a lot like reading the book of Hebrews. It's just Old Testament, Jesus, Old Testament, Jesus, Old Testament, Jesus. Matthew does it throughout his whole narrative. The entire message of the Old Testament is filled with promises that are fulfilled in Jesus. And every single promise given in the Old Testament is fulfilled in Jesus. There is not one that is abstractly disconnected from the person and work of Jesus. Jesus is the fulfillment, of the Old Testament. Not just random texts, but the entire Hebrew canon. Genesis to Malachi. Jesus is the Jewish Messiah. He's the Christ. He's the one who brings restoration and salvation to all who trust in him. As the hymn, "O Little Town of Bethlehem," teaches us, the hopes and fears of all the years are met in thee tonight. That's who Jesus is. He is the fulfillment of the hopes and fears of Israel's history. Jesus is the promised one. And the scripture, the Old Testament, Joseph's Bible, is fulfilled in that unborn, fatherless child in Mary's womb. But he's just a collection of tissue. The final promise given is the promise of God's presence. God's presence. God is present in this unborn, fatherless baby. He is the very presence of God. They shall call his name Emmanuel, and then Matthew translates it for us because he wants you to know what it means, which means God with us. Jesus is God dwelling among his people. John 1:14 says, "And the Word, who is Jesus, became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." The Word became flesh as a fetus in Mary's womb. That's when the Word became flesh. God in flesh lived, died, and resurrected in space and time. Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus is the greater presence of God. This is another theme you can see traced throughout the entire Bible. God creates the universe. He creates the Garden of Eden, and it's almost as if it's a cosmic temple. That's where God will be present with his people, right? In the garden, in creation. His presence in fellowship is lost because of our sin. So then God provides the tabernacle and the temple where people can come and they can atone for sin and they can be in God's presence. He is present among his people. The temple must be observed sacredly because it is the presence of God. Jesus is the temple made flesh. He literally tells them, "I am the temple." When John says that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, that word "dwelt" is the word tabernacle. Jesus tabernacled among us. The church in the New Testament is called the new temple, the temple of the Holy Spirit, God's dwelling place. It's not a building, it's the people. We, Heritage, are the temple of God. The new creation in Revelation 21 and 22 is described as a temple. He gives dimensions of the temple. Why? Because it's God's dwelling place. Finally and fully, he will be their God and they will be his people. Jesus is restoring the presence of God among his people. That's what Jesus is coming to do. This is more than just a cute story. It's more than just an ABC Family Christmas special. This is about the restoration of the universe. This is about the kingdom of God. This is about the salvation of God's people. These six promises are given to Joseph here, and this is the witness we have. Brothers and sisters, as we see this candle and we think about the hope, this is the hope. It's the hope for peace. It's the hope for a king. It's the hope for a son and a savior and the fulfillment of Scripture and the presence of God. That's the hope that Jesus brings. But as God has always worked throughout history, it does not come immediately. Joseph isn't given this dream to wake up the next morning and have Mary in labor. They got to wait 9 months just like we did. They got to sit and think about it. She got to feel the baby kick. The anticipation was building, and Joseph is patient. Joseph is patient. Verse 24, he woke from his sleep. He did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but he knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. Notice a couple things here. The purity of Joseph. Joseph did not engage Mary physically before Jesus was born. They did not have a physical relationship. And here's the thing to gloss over. Jesus is, or Joseph is a man, right? And let's be honest, guys. The social stigma's off, isn't it? She's already pregnant. So what does it matter if they sleep together? What's she going to do? Get pregnant? And Joseph remains faithful. He does not know his wife. Sex wouldn't change the fact that she was pregnant. He could have done whatever he wanted. Nobody would have thought any different. Joseph remains pure. He honors his wife, and he honors his God by not having sex before the baby is born. But here's the continuation of that. Okay, here's part two. After he's born, they did have sex. Okay? So that's the Catholic Church, they like to take that and run the other way. Mary was a perpetual virgin. Matthew makes clear that that is not the case. Matthew 13, verses 55 and 56, Mark 6, verse 3, Jesus had brothers. Doesn't say he had cousins, okay? He had brothers. And it doesn't say anything anymore about people being conceived by the Holy Spirit. So Joseph and Mary had children. They had children in the same way that you and I have children after Jesus was born. So part of Joseph's purity is that he does not touch his wife before he's married, and he does after he's married. Okay? That's what marriage is, right? Not this awkward social stigma that the Roman Catholic Church has perpetuated that has fostered child abuse in the priesthood. We don't believe that. Joseph and Mary are physically interacting as a married couple after Jesus is born. The way that the text even reads here says that he did not know his wife until she had given birth to a son. That's the word heos, and it means it's a extent of time up until a certain point. So you do something until a certain point, and then you do something else. All right? He did not physically know her until he physically knew her. So, I mean, even grammatically suggests that Mary and Joseph proceeded to have normal sexual relations after Jesus was born. Mary was not a perpetual virgin. She was a normal married woman, just like everybody else who had children, though the way God used her with Jesus was unique. Joseph is obedient. He names the baby Jesus. He was told to name the baby Jesus, and he does so. Don't gloss over that. He was obedient. He was told to do it, and he did. He cared for his wife. He didn't divorce Mary. He didn't put her away. He didn't shame her. Followers of Jesus obey Jesus. They don't do it perfectly. They don't even do it by their own strength. But they do it by the power of the Holy Spirit, and that yields a life of obedience. And this is the truth, brothers and sisters. The only reason that Joseph could be obedient and trust God is because a few decades later, that little unborn child would die for his sins. We ought to look at Joseph as a positive example, but we can't stop there. That's not enough. We need the same hope that Joseph needed. We need the same king. We need the same savior that Joseph needed. This Advent season causes us to look back at this glorious miracle and to prepare for Jesus' second coming. He has come. Brothers and sisters, he's coming again. This isn't over. We're in the middle of something big here. He's coming again. Matthew 1 begins in verse 23 by the angel of the Lord telling Joseph that the baby's is Emmanuel, which means God with us, in verse 23. Matthew ends his gospel in a very similar way. Turn to chapter 28 at the end. We were just talking earlier about the Great Commission and our work of what we did last week, taking up our offering. Jesus ends the Great Commission, and Matthew ends his gospel saying, verse 19, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you to the end of the age." Matthew's gospel begins proclaiming that God is with us and ends with Jesus' promise, "I am with you." What's the message of Matthew's gospel? Jesus, God is dwelling among his people in and through Jesus. Joseph had the word of God to prepare his heart for the coming of King Jesus. That's what he was given. He was given a word from the angel of the Lord, the word of God. May the word of God prepare our hearts this morning for Christmas season, for Advent, and for the blessed hope of Jesus' second coming. And we say, even now, Lord Jesus, come soon.